have been talking about what it means to be the church, and what it means to be successful as the church in God's eyes. A lot of times, as I've said, we have different ideas of what it means to be successful as a church, and I believe that most of those metrics that we come up with for judging success in a local congregation are just simply not the priorities in God's eyes. Just for instance, we've talked a couple times about the idea that, especially in the American culture, we think that bigger is better. So generally the way that people view or determine whether a church is successful or not is by how many people are in the seats on a Sunday morning. And there are a couple things with that. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill said something along the lines of, show me how many people are in a church on Sunday morning and I'll show you how popular the church is, the congregation. Show me how many people are there on a Sunday night and I'll show you how popular the pastor is. Show me how many people are at the prayer meeting and I'll show you how popular God is in your church. It's probably correct. And also, if you consider things like, I was reading, starting to go through Revelation, and, in the beginning of Revelation, we find that Christ is dictating to John the book of Revelation, and he's dictating these letters to seven different churches. Now, if you read those seven letters to those churches, you will find nothing about how many people are attending the church. Not one time in it. I don't see that ever biblically. Not one time ever does Jesus talk about how many people are actually attending the church. In fact, if you read those seven letters to those churches, to some, I believe it's the second church. I can't remember exactly which one off the top of my head. But basically, it's saying, you're about to endure some serious persecution. Now figure out how to be ready for it and bear it even to death. Not one time does he talk about how many people are in the church, but he says the opposite. You are about to experience some serious persecution. You see, I'm not saying that numbers can be an indicator. Some, as we said before, sometimes a church of 15 people can be fully successful in God's eyes. Sometimes a church of 15 people is 15 people because they're not doing very well and because it's toxic. It's not an indicator. But sometimes we can understand. I'm saying that our culture has made that the indicator of success, and you just don't find that biblically. Now, my point in all of that is to talk to us specifically, this congregation. These things apply to different congregations, but talk to us as a family of believers so that we can, when we stand before God someday, we can know that we did everything we could according to His standard to be a successful congregation. Now, the things that we've looked at over the last few weeks is the first thing that we have to do to be successful in God's eyes is to love God. Now, we find that when the Pharisee tried to trip up Jesus, and he asked him, of all the commandments, which one is the greatest? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, that is the first thing that it takes for the people of God to be successful or to do well in His eyes. We have to love God. We have to be in a position where we prefer Him over other things. That I make a decision that whatever I want to do in life, that is not my first preference. Now, God's not telling you that you shouldn't desire things or want to do things or accomplish things. There's nothing wrong with that. But the question is, do you prefer things here in this earth over God? You see, we have to love God first. The second thing he said is, he said, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second he said is like it. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. So we talked about the idea that if we are to be successful or do well in God's eyes or to be good stewards of Christ's ministry here in this earth, we have to love the people around us. And we remember we talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan, or there were a couple of guys that went by the man who was left off in the ditch, and he was beaten, and he was stripped naked, and A couple of the guys, I believe it was a priest and a Levite, it says, went by and did nothing for him. And then a Samaritan came by and took the guy and he bandaged him up and he paid for him to stay somewhere. And he told the owner of the place, when I come back, if there's more expense for you that I haven't covered, I will take care of it. You see, the point is that the Samaritans and Jews hated each other. This illustrates for us that your neighbor is everyone. Everyone that you encounter, whether you like it or not, they are your neighbor. So for us to be successful, in God's eyes, we are to love him, then we are to love our neighbor. But you see, there's something in between there that I want to talk about today. We are to love the Lord our God, we are to love our neighbor, but we have to love one another here first. Now, we love the Lord our God first, then we love each other, then we love those outside. It has to be in those order, because in that order, because you can't do any of them well unless you establish first on the foundation of loving God. I can't love you the way I ought to love you if I don't love God first the way I ought to love him. And we will never fully love those who don't yet know Christ the way that we should if we don't love one another first. You see, what happens out in the world ought to be an overflow of what is already happening here. What happens here ought to be an overflow of what is already happening between God and me personally. You see, it is all an extension of the relationship with the Lord. It extends to you, then it extends to the people in the world. Now, we're going to look quickly at what it means to be the family of God here in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46. It says, while Jesus was talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing here, are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother. You see, the first thing that we learn from this passage is that family transcends biology. In God, family transcends biology. Now, sometimes you will hear people talk about their church family, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm saying to you today is biblically, there's no distinction. There is no distinction biblically between me who is saved in Christ and you who is saved in Christ and your biological family. You will not find that. You see, when I enter into the family of the Lord, when I am saved in Christ and I enter into this eternal family in him, you are my brother and my sister, every one of you, the same or more so than biological ties. No, I'm not saying that we should neglect our family. That's not what the Word of God is saying to you. It says we have a great responsibility to our biological family, that we should encourage them, that we should provide for them, that we should do everything that we can for them. But what I'm saying to you is that we cannot think of our spiritual family as lesser than our biological family, because you will not find that distinction biblically. Jesus said here, who is my brother and my sister? The one who does the will of God, meaning the one who is in Christ. We all enter in through him into an eternal family. This is one that will last forever. And you see, sometimes you have a deeper tie with those who are your spiritual family because they understand. Again, that is not to say that your biological family is not significant or that we shouldn't care for them. We should. But sometimes you've been in a place, I'm sure some of you have been in a place where maybe somebody in your family didn't understand why you make the decisions the way that you do. And it's hard to communicate that. You see, the Word of God says that spiritual things are discerned by spiritual people. It says that the things of Christ, the things of God, are foolishness to those who don't yet know him. You see, the things that you do sometimes are foolishness to even some of your family that don't know him. I'm not saying that to say that you shouldn't love them or do everything that you can for them or that you shouldn't care for them. That's not what I'm saying to you. But what I'm saying is we ought to consider it a joy to be a part of this kind of family that understands what it means to walk with the Lord. Amen. And that ought to be considered an honor and a privilege to be a part of that and then to serve each other and love each other in the Lord. You see, I ought to hold in the highest regard the people around me that love God. This is what the Word of God says, that we enter into a family that transcends biology. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love God has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The Word of God tells us clearly that we enter into the family of God as we are children. Romans 8, starting verse 15, says, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You see, the Spirit that is at work in within you through Christ, when you receive him, the Spirit of God dwells in you and is at work in you. It says that the Spirit of God brought about our adoption to sonship. Now, Barnes Notes says this on that passage. It says, "Adoption is the taking and the treating of a stranger as one's own child. It is applied to Christians because God treats them as his children. He receives them into this relation, though they were by nature strangers and enemies." You see, what this, the Word of God says, that you and I were at enmity with God, that we were children of wrath, meaning that in sin, when you willingly choose that, when you prefer sin over God, that you are children of wrath. Now, we can... You hear people question these things sometimes. Basically, why would God deal with sin so harshly? As we've talked about before, everything that you find in humanity that is shameful is the direct result of somebody choosing or preferring sin over God. What is sin? Now, sin, as we've talked about, is, if you study that word in the Greek, it simply means missing the mark. That is an elementary way of understanding what it means. It means missing the mark. Now, we're not talking about God setting a target off in the distance and you're aiming and trying your hardest daily to hit it and you just miss center by a quarter inch. That's not what we are talking about. When we talk about sin, we are talking about God setting the target out here for you. Here is what you need to do in life. Here is how you ought to live. And you getting up one day and saying, "God, I am not going to aim at that today. I'm going to aim over here. I don't want to shoot at your target. I want to shoot at a different target." This is what we are talking about when we talk about sin. There is nothing that is shameful in humanity that cannot be traced directly to the point where somebody said, "God, I am not aiming there. I'm going to aim over here." There is nothing abusive or oppressive or any kind of greed or envy. None of those things. All of those things are traced to the point where somebody looks at God's target and says, "God, I'm going to aim over here and do what I want today." This is why God treats sin so as something so egregious, that he judges it so harshly, because we should judge all of those things that bring about shame in humanity. You see, it says that we were children of wrath because at one point I preferred my own way rather than the target that God has set out for me. But it says that you were adopted. And what Barnes Notes is saying here is that even when you were a stranger and an enemy, God invited you through Jesus to be adopted into his family, into a family that would endure through eternity. He goes on and he says this, that adoption implies that we by nature had no claim on him, that I didn't deserve anything from God. Adoption, therefore, is the act of mere kindness, of pure sovereign love. The idea of adoption implies that we are now under his protection and care, and that we are bound to manifest toward him the spirit of children and to yield to him in obedience. That all of these things we find in adoption. We have to understand the significance of this idea of adoption, that we were strangers, yet we were invited through Jesus to be adopted. We were strangers and enemies, yet we were invited to be adopted into his family. And in that, I have the right of sonship, meaning that all of the rights of a son have been given to me. The same rights that Jesus has been given have been given to you. The Word of God says this, that everything that Jesus receives is given to you. The Word of God says that you and I are heirs, that we are co-heirs with Jesus, meaning all things that Jesus has inherited from God the Father, you and I inherit from Him. Not because we deserve it, but because God is good, and when He adopted you, He sees you the same as we would see a biological child in this earth. Some of you have experienced that. You have a child that you have adopted. You see them the same as your own children. You see, that is such a significant thing to understand, that we have been invited into this family and that we are heirs with Jesus by right of sonship. The next thing that we find also in the Word of God is that the family that we are invited into is one. It is one family. John 17, starting verse 11, says this. Jesus said, he was praying this, and he said, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now imagine the depth of what we are called to in this oneness. Jesus defines this unity for us. He says, Father, that he says that they may be one as we are one. This is what God is calling us to, that we may be one as He is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Imagine this oneness. God in His nature is unity. It is not something that He possesses. God is unity. He is oneness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in mutual love and submission to one another. This is what the Word of God tells us that we ought to be. Understand that, this significant call, Jesus praying for His disciples and then for you and I. He says, Father, keep them in you that they may be one or united, and that unity is the same unity I have with you. We understand the significance of that call. That what Jesus desires of you is that we in this room and the church as a whole, all of those saved in Christ, but talking to us today, that we in this room would be one. The same way Christ is one with the Father, He wants us to be one with each other. Now, how do we get there to this oneness? It seems, when we consider those things, sometimes it seems so far beyond us. Seems out of reach for humans to come to this place of oneness. But it takes each individual member making a decision to relentlessly pursue the Lord and to have an ever-increasing depth of relationship with Him. This is how we get to oneness. It isn't by each person or a group of people deciding that we're going to just try to get along and not get upset with each other. It is this oneness comes as each individual member looks off to God and pursues a depth of relationship with Him. In that, then, you and I are united as one. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You see, what he is saying is that you and I can strive for closer fellowship, but that will never get us as close to each other as we will be when each member makes a decision, I want to know God, and I'm going to pursue Him, and I'm going to walk with Him. In that, then, we are all brought together. You see, the principle he is talking about is the same as a guitar. Now, I can tune my guitar by ear and I can get pretty close. Now, if somebody else comes up with a guitar, they can tune off of me by ear and it's probably going to be pretty close. If we do that even 10 times, the 10th guitar is going to sound terrible. But you see, if each one plugs into my tuner individually, we're all going to be the same. We're all going to be united and sound the same. You see, this is what A.W. Tozer is saying. We cannot just decide we're going to get along, though we need to do that, but we need to do that out of a relationship with God. Each member needs to make a decision. I want to know God. And you see, that's not just for your sake, though it is. There are amazing benefits just to you knowing God. And you having this intimate relationship with Him and having His abiding presence in your life and His guidance in your life and His transformational power at work in you. Thank God I am not the same as I was before. Can anybody else say that? Thank God I am not the same. But you see, not only does He work in you individually, but the work He does in you individually benefits the people around you. Because when I'm not the same as I used to be, the people around me don't have to put up with the things I used to be. Thank God, right? And in 5 years, when I'm not the same as I am today, you're not going to have to put up with the things in me that you do today. You see, it's a benefit to the people around you if you pursue the Lord. It's not just that they don't have to put up with things. That's a bad way to put it. It's that they get to experience the good things God is doing in you. The Word of God says that His mercies are new every morning. You understand that sometimes that might not just be an individual gift of mercy daily. Well, let me explain what I mean by that. We can get up in the morning and study the Word of God and be in His presence. We can experience His mercy. But sometimes I can experience His mercy through another believer. God's mercy is new every morning. Maybe I experienced that mercy a certain day because you were willing to give it. And you see, in that then, the body of believers is built up as each individual member pursues the Lord and then is willing to generously give of what God is doing in them to the body of believers around them. So the family is one. The last thing that we're going to look at here, maybe the last, second to last, we'll see, is that discipleship binds us together. What binds this family together is discipleship. Again, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, starting verse 48, he said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." You see, we see this significant statement of Jesus that those who are of His family, those who are his brothers and sisters in God, are those who make a decision to do what God desires of them. Now, this is exactly what Jesus did. We find that in John 15, in verse 9, it says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in His love." You see again that Jesus and the Father, He said, "Keep them in you that they may be one as we are one." Jesus' oneness with the Father was established in this, that His desire was to keep the commands of the Father. And you see, in the same way, Jesus said, "Who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother?" The one who does the will of God. You see, discipleship is what binds us together as a family. Jesus came here to show you exactly who God is. The Bible says that He is the exact representation of God the Father. And He showed us how we ought to live here. And He called us to be disciples. What that means is a disciple is one who is a student of Jesus, who desires to imitate his ways and learn from him and follow his ways. You see, in that, that means that a disciple is learning what his ways are and they are ordering their life after his ways. This is what binds us together, this process of discipleship that is ongoing through your life, that you are learning more and more and more what it means to walk in God, to be obedient to his principles, and then to love each other and to love the world out of that. This discipleship process is what binds us together. That's all that we have. You see, you and I have to understand the power that God has made available to us. And it is the simple things of the normal Christian life that are our power. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think I've said this before, there's a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones that said something along the lines of, when the church is absolutely different from the world, it invariably attracts it. When you and I are absolutely different from the world, that's when people will be attracted to what we are doing here, because we're not trying to offer them things that they can get everywhere else in life. I've said this before, that you and I, if we are outside of, or if we don't see discipleship walking in the pattern laid out by Jesus, if that is not what binds us together, if that is not our power here in this earth, all you and I are is a social club. And we cannot do social clubs as good as the world can do social clubs. Why? Because the world's not asking people to change anything. We're inviting people to something where it is a new course of life. Nobody in the world is asking that of anybody. You see, all that you and I have is the power of God at work in us. The power of God is at work in us as, again, each member decides, okay, here is the pattern Jesus established for life. I need to fit myself into this pattern and walk in it. And then we trust him with the results. Discipleship is what binds us together. 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Now, the last thing is, how should we steward this great privilege? How should we be stewards of this great privilege of being the family of God, of being adopted as sons and daughters, and having the right of sons and daughters? How should we be stewards of this? First of all, we ought to count it an honor to serve the Lord. First of all, before anything, we ought to count it an honor to serve the Lord. Psalm 84:10 says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. You see, what this is saying is that I see the results of sin in this earth. I see the devastation that follows it. I see the shame that it brings to humanity in things like abuse and oppression and neglect and greed and pride and all of those things. I see that. And I would rather simply keep a door in the house of God than to walk in that way any longer. You see, we should count it such an honor to serve God, even the lowest position in his house. Thank God that I get to be in your house, regardless of what you have in me do. I would rather do that than to walk one more day in all of the things that bring about shame in humanity. Is that not true? Think back through your life. I'm telling you right now, all of the things that have brought about shame in me are the moments where I made a decision, again, God's, here is your target, but I'm going to aim over here. Every time that I have experienced shame in my life, it has been a direct result of that, of aiming the total opposite direction of where God wanted me to aim. Why would I want to walk in that anymore? Thank God that he's invited me into his house. You see, I ought to consider it an honor and privilege to serve the Lord. The second thing is, we also ought to count it an honor to serve the body, or this eternal family that he has adopted us into. Romans 12, starting verse 3, says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. You will see what this is saying is I ought to count it a privilege and an honor to serve you all because God has placed something in me that he hasn't necessarily placed in you all. He has put something in you all that he hasn't necessarily put in me. We have to get past the place where we think that one or two or five or ten people can make the church function the way it should in a healthy way. That is not possible. God puts each member where he wants them in his body because he has something specific in them he wants to use for the good of the body and the ministry that comes out of the body into the world. You see, it says each member belongs to all of the others. We all have different gifts, but each member belongs to all the others. That means that the gifts I have belong to you. The talents that I have belong to you. They don't belong to me. Whatever gift that is, the gift of teaching, a gift of giving, a gift of encouragement, if that is your gift, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, and then it belongs to the body. You see, I don't get to make a decision then that I'm going to withhold my gifts from the body. So we ought to consider it an honor to serve the Lord. We ought to consider it an honor to serve one another. And we ought to consider, this is the last thing, the worship team can come up. We ought to consider it a duty to live up to our responsibility as stewards of Christ's mission. We ought to consider it a duty to live up to our responsibility as stewards of Christ's mission here in this earth. You see, we've talked over the last couple of weeks about the idea that this is what the church is. This is why we exist here in this earth, is to be stewards of Christ's ministry. That all that he had done in this earth and all that he wanted to accomplish in this earth throughout history after he left this earth, that we would be stewards of that ministry. He said specifically, there are different things that he said that were the purpose of his ministry, but in Luke 19:10, he said, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You see, we ought to consider it an honor, but also a duty to be stewards of that ministry. This was his purpose, to come here to seek and save the lost, to seek and save you. That's why he came here, to seek and save you who have already come out of sin and death. He came here to seek you and me. You see, but his mission wasn't limited to you and I alone. When he left, he put on his church, the saved in Christ, the same responsibility. He laid that duty on us to seek and save the lost. And you and I have to be mindful of that. I know I've said it multiple times over the last few weeks. But you and I could never, as a church, organize an event that could reach the people that you and I can wherever we are on a daily basis. You have relationships with people around you. You know what they're struggling with. You know how to talk to them. You know all of those things. You have the opportunity to influence people around you. And we need to do it. Not so we can have a bigger church, not so we can have more people in this church, though we want to invite anybody who comes to know Christ and wants to come here. We want that. But that's not our purpose. My purpose is that so somebody can know Jesus and know the peace and hope and joy that comes out of a relationship with him. This should be our desire too. The Apostle Paul said that Christ's love compels us. He was talking about the ministry of reconciliation. That Christ was reconciling man to himself. And he was talking about being a steward of this and revolving his life around it. He said, Christ's love compels us. Meaning that the love that I have experienced in Jesus forces me to this ministry. That I don't have a choice. Because of what Christ has done for me, I want others to know it too. Christ's love compels us. We ought to count it an honor to serve the Lord, count it an honor to serve one another, and count it an honor and a duty to seek and save the lost the same way Christ desired to do that here on this earth. We're going to close a little bit different this morning. We're going to have the praise team sing one song here, and you should have received communion cups. Did anybody not receive a communion cup? We still have some available. We have one over here we need. Anybody else need communion cups? Carl, back here. There's some back on this side. If you need one of those, there's some more back on this side. If you need one of those communion cups, just keep your hand up and we'll have somebody get to you. I want to do this today simply because we're a family, just because of what we talked about today. That God has adopted you and I into his family. He has made us co-heirs in Christ. All things that have been given to Jesus have been given to you and I. And we are bound together with a tie that transcends biology. Again, that does not mean that your biological family doesn't mean anything. It does. It just means that sometimes the body of believers is a little more significant than we think it is. And what we have together is Christ. And what he has done in us and what he wants to do in us in the future. This is what we have. That's all that we have. And that's why in these moments we're going to sing and then we will take communion together. So Mandy, will you lead us through this first song here?